sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And for some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Thank you, Dan. I just turn over a couple of pages in the Bible to page 1203, to Hebrews chapter 1. The words that Dan just read to us will relate very closely to the passage, the section we're looking at, as we carry on in this little series in the book of Hebrews. You got there then, page 1203. When you get there, let me lead us in a prayer and ask for God's help to understand his word. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit caused it to be written. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is here today with us in this room, with us now, to help us to understand what you are saying to us through the Bible today. And so, Lord, please help us to listen. Please help us to understand. Please help me to teach the Bible faithfully as I ought to. And, Lord, please help every single one of us to respond in the way that we know is appropriate as individuals, and that we know is appropriate as a church, to respond with faith and trust and obedience and seeking to worship Jesus as the God whom we do serve and the God who's revealed in the Bible. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us through this series, Total Jesus, this series of Bible talks, you may, like me, have discovered that your Jesus is too small. The Jesus that I guess I've got used to living with, in my mind, in my imagination, in my attitudes, if I'm honest, is a non-existent fantasy. And that's what we've been looking at, as what I've been discovering as we've re-engaged with Jesus. I've regularly go to the opticians. My dad had glaucoma, so it means that every year I get a freebie eye checkup on the NHS because of his illness. I'm wearing contact lenses at the moment, and the optician tells me it's okay. The strong one in your right eye will help you to see everyone you're preaching, and your left one, which is about close work, will allow you to read your Bible as well. So let's see if it works tonight. When you go to the optician, you come out and you suddenly realise your eyes have been corrected. You've got your new glasses on, and you can see for the first time in a while that there are leaves on trees. They're not just green mush; there are leaves. There are things called twigs, and you suddenly, wow, amazing! I've got, and for me, that's been the experience of looking at Hebrews again, and for the folks who've been at Central at 4, Colossians, just actually getting our focus right again, rediscovering the true Jesus, and in his wonder, in his glory, in his splendour, and realising, I want to worship this Jesus. I do want to live for him. I'm glad he knows me, and I'm glad that I know him. I feel glad to get away and to repent of and turn away from the non-existent, idolatrous fantasy. See, the real Jesus, as we've been reading Hebrews, and it's just these first four verses we've been taking our time mulling over and looking at, the real Jesus is the last word on God. There's nothing more to say, nothing more to add about God than Jesus. Jesus created and sustains the universe. When God looks in the mirror, the radiance of Jesus shines back at him. That's the Jesus we've been re-engaging with. So let me quote Jim Packer's book. Bill was encouraging us to read this book last week in a book review. It's one of the books on the little stand there in the summer read. I think there's only one copy left, but very happy to order more. This is a really delightful, excellent little book. But on page 13 in this fantastic little book on the Lord's Prayer, Jim Packer says this: God is Jesus-like in character. Well, that sums it up, doesn't it? In the most pithy, brilliant way, God is Jesus-like in character. I found that whole book very, very helpful indeed. Have a look at it at the end. So just to kind of engage just for a moment. Imagine not knowing much at all about Jesus. That actually might be you this evening. But if you know an awful lot about Jesus, just imagine not knowing much at all about Jesus. Imagine it's just your first time and you've picked up a Bible and it's fallen open at this letter, Hebrews. And for the first time ever, you start reading about this Jesus. By the time you get to halfway through verse 3, that's all you've ever heard about Jesus. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? It's pretty stunning stuff. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And you're going to be saying, well, this is gripping stuff. You know, you want to read more. You want to read the rest of verse 3. You want to flip over and read the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. You want to read the whole book all the way through to chapter 13, don't you? These are incredible, incredible claims. That's instantly you feel gripped. But the next phrase, where verse 3, if we're honest, well, I mean, it ought to puzzle us if it was the first time we were reading about Jesus. It would puzzle us. And if we've got a handle on the first three verses so far, if we're really engaged with what's happened and said so far, it's stunning. It is absolutely stunning. What comes next? Verse 3b says, after making purification for sins. You go, what? After making sins? This glorious, almighty, wonderful Jesus, this creator, suddenly sins? What are they? Surely not. I mean, what's going on? It raises quite a significant question, doesn't it, in our minds. The almighty and majestic person and sin in the same sentence? So two things to draw out from just simply the second half of verse 3 today. It's really one thing, but we're going to look at it from two sides of the same coin. All right? So the first point is this. Sin's purifier is your creator. Sin's purifier is your creator. See, when this incomparably glorious person, this person described in verses 1 to 3, when this glorious person visits the world that he made, that he sustains, he did not choose to come in a limo. He did not walk down a red carpet to waving, adoring crowds of people. No. He didn't book into the royal suite in the best hotel in town, if I can put it that way. No. He arrived at the tradesman entrance, round the back. And he didn't head for the royal suite. He headed for the washroom. And there got stuck in, washing the world's dirty linen. That's what's been said here. This glorious one came and did the washing. Purification of sin. Did the cleaning. Did the dirty linen. Purification for sins, you see, wasn't simply by a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Now Jesus, yes, he was born in Nazareth, but the purification of sins wasn't done by some guy born simply in Nazareth. Purification for sins wasn't merely by a Jewish Messiah. Yes, he was a Jew. But purifications, it wasn't just some sort of Jewish thing going on. Well, it was Jewish. It's got to be more significant than that, because it's the creator of the universe. Purification for sins wasn't by a mere social reformer. Although if you follow his teaching, you will end up with a pretty big overturning of society. Purification for sins wasn't by a mere religious leader or prophet. No. Purification for sins was by none other than the creator of the universe. So what does that mean? What on earth does that? What are the implications for us? What should our response be to that? Or what do we do with this information? See, I think my mind this last week has gone this way. If the Jesus I've grown accustomed to is too small, then I guess this phrase is a bucket of cold water over me that says, hang on, Tim, maybe your understanding of sin is too small. Maybe you got that wrong too. You see, if sin required the Creator to sort it out, then it is a very, very big problem. See, if it could be sorted out by a social reformer, by a political leader, by a religious leader, if it could be sorted out by a guy from Nazareth, then you could have done it yourself. Anyone could have done it, surely. But no, it could only be sorted by the creator of the universe. That means, state the obvious, it's a pretty big problem. Sin is a pretty big problem. It is not a marginal thing Christians get hung up about. You might be an interested inquirer and think, well, actually, the only people I know, Christians, who get hung up about sin and dealing with it. Well, no, this is actually saying it's not a marginal thing at all. It's not a special interest thing. You know, sin and dealing with it is your thing. Sailing is my thing. No, it's got to be bigger than that. It's not even, if I can put it this way, a religious thing. If it needed to be sorted out by the one who created the world, who keeps the world going, and who will end the world, it's more important than religion. It's a shedload more important than religion. It's universally important. It's hugely important. It's hugely important for absolutely everybody who ever lived. If the Creator's got to get stuck in and doing the linen, it's pretty dirty linen. Think of it this way. If God came into the world, what would you want him to do? Now you know the answer that's going to come, but just have a little conversation with the person sat next to you for the moment. Be honest in your heart. If God was to come into the world, what really would you want him to do? Think of it on a world scale. What would you want him to do on a world scale? Think of it on a personal scale. Be really honest if you can. Maybe you've never met the person before that you sat next to. You could shock them with some real personal information about yourself. Something that God wants, you know, you'd love God to sort in your life. And just hang that on them and just see how they react. Just have a conversation. Introduce yourself to the person sat next to you and we'll get a bit of feedback in a moment. Okay then, what are the big things? One of the big things we might want, or want God, this is your chance to join in. If you want, you don't have to. But what are the big things we might want, if God was to visit the world, what would we want him to change? World peace, yeah, to bring, yeah, get rid of war. Absolutely.
Eradicating greed.
War, greed, yeah. No more ill health. Who works in the health service or is trained to work in the health service in the room? Yeah. Well, no, there's not as many as I thought.
Yeah. No more unemployment then.
No more. Who's yeah, no more unemployment. Well, yeah, I mean, these are really serious issues, aren't they? They are. These are big issues. What about perhaps at a more personal level? Anyone want to say what the person shared with them next to them? I don't blame you. There are all sorts of things, aren't there? Let me list some of the things that I've written down here. Climate change, end war, end natural disasters, make poverty history. You know, he did come, and he did none of these things. He did come, and he did none of them. If God came into the world, what would we want him to do for us personally? I don't know, you might have thought, give you better looks. You might have thought, give you a better wardrobe. Or you might have thought, give you, or someone you love, better health. You may have thought, because you've just finished your GCSEs or your uni exams, that you want better exam results than your fear that might come in August the 23rd or whatever it is. A better job, a job. A better house. A better mortgage. A better mortgage rate. A better family. My family might think that they want a better dad. A better church. Much less stress. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? He did come. He did come, and he did none of these things. And they are all important, aren't they? All these world things are really big. And all of these personal things are really big. And I know, I mean, as pastor of this church, I know all sorts of things that are going on in your lives, in our lives as a church. And as I say them, I don't say them flippantly. They're big things. But Jesus didn't sort them. God didn't sort them when he came. The one and only thing we're told here that he did when he came was make purification for sins. You see, that's the only thing we're told he did when he came. All this other stuff about it. One thing we're told that he did when he came was do the laundry. See, that's what God thinks is the world's greatest needs. That's what God thinks is your greatest need. As God looks at me, he knows that's my greatest need. The need for the purification of my sin. So what would we expect to read in an account of Jesus' life? Say we read how four men went to extraordinary lengths to bring a paralyzed friend to Jesus for healing. Paralysis. I mean, that is, to quote somebody else here in a song, a pretty big problem. It's a pretty big problem. But if Hebrews is right, we wouldn't be surprised if instead of healing that man's paralysis, Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And his four mates must have been stunned. That's his real problem. Now Jesus then did heal him, just to prove that he is the living God who had power to heal. But if that guy was to come and stand before us this evening from heaven, and we would say, you know, what were you happier with? Let's call him Paul. Paul's the front here. Were you happier that you were healed that day? Your sins were forgiven. As well, 40 more years on my bed, I could have perhaps lived with for the sake of going to eternity. If I'd just been healed for the next couple of decades, well, I wouldn't have been here now, would I? That would have been it. So it's a no-brainer. My sins forgiveness. That was the big thing that happened that day.
And then I can leap and run and be joyful for eternity.
Our greatest need is to be cleansed. Dealing with man's sin, that man's sin was more important than healing him of his paralysis. And we need to ask ourselves, is our idea of sin too small? See, you, we, me, to quote Christianity Explored course, are more sinful than we ever realised. You are more sinful than you ever realised. See, if it needs God to come and sort it, your sin is a really serious problem. And we need to take it as such. We need to confront that reality. We need to know that so that we cry out to God and say, God, please deal with my sin. Please purify my, do my linen. Tim Chester, his great little book that Chris gave a review of earlier on, You Can Change. He begins by bluntly stating what we all know is true. You can't change. That actually is the underlying theme of this book. You can't change. But there is someone who can change you. And the book is a very, very practical book about engaging with a God who can and does change people's lives. You can't change. You are trapped. You are ensnared in your own sin. Chris said it was blunt. Let me read how blunt it really is. Jack started masturbating in his teens. That's the first line in the book. 20 years on or so later, he's still masturbating 2 or 3 times a week and always with sinful fantasies. He thought marriage would sort it out, but it didn't. He tried many times to stop. He's put in place regimes and spiritual discipline. You'd think Carla was a respectable Christian, but her Christian service has little joy. Often she's irritable, often complaining. Colin's life was turned around when he converted. He left an adulterous relationship and stopped getting drunk. He's not someone that you'd ever want to cross. Those close to him know he has a temper. If shopping were an Olympic sport, Emma would be a medal contender. She's not had an easy life, and shopping cheers her up. New clothes, something for the home, luxury foods. These are the bright spots in her life. They are her compensations. It means money is tight and she has little to give away to others. Everyone said Jamal would be a great asset, godly, diligent, well-taught, but soon became apparent that his diligence was driven by a need to prove himself. Fear of failure was debilitating. There were dark moods, periods of withdrawal. Baptising Kate has been the highlight of my year, but where to begin now? With her racism? Her drinking? Her innuendo? Where do you begin? Real people's lives. I bet I've said a number of things there. Or Tim Chester, in his words, has said a number of things that affect us. We can't change. Our sin is a real problem. We can't purify it ourselves. We can't rub it out. No, like Macbeth's wife, Lady Macbeth, you know, after dealing with that great Shakespeare play, having done the dirty, washing her hands and not being able to cleanse herself. We can't purify ourselves. We cannot deal with it. See, imagine Judgment Day. Imagine having heard and being with us through this Total Jesus series. Imagine having been here tonight and hearing what the Bible has to say about Jesus tonight, but having ignored it, chosen to ignore it, or just let it slip by and done nothing about Jesus and crying out to him and trusting him to have purified you from your sin and thinking with yourself, well, actually, my sin isn't that big a problem. Imagine meeting God on Judgment Day. What's he going to say? Now you say, well, I didn't think it was that bad. I didn't really take it seriously. What's God going to say? God's going to say, what on earth do you think I did coming myself to deal with it? If I thought you could deal with it yourself, why did I come? Why did I bother? Didn't you get it? do we believe it, that it really is our biggest problem. It needs none other than the mighty work of our Creator, the mighty work of your Creator. And thankfully, that is what Jesus came to do. That's what God came to do. So secondly, and you'll see my second heading is very similar to the first, but the emphasis is slightly different. Your Creator is sin's purifier. Bible words have Bible meanings. The first readers of Hebrews, they knew what purification for sin meant. See, throughout the Old Testament era, thousands of priests made millions and millions of sacrifices. Millions of animals died. You know, there was millions of gallons of blood was shed as millions of animals were slaughtered. Why? Why? So that sinful, impure people who are guilty of rebelling against God, which is all of us, can know and have fellowship with God. See, because we're sinful, because we've rebelled, we cannot have fellowship with God. God is rightfully, justly, appropriately angry with us for our sin. And so God, in his kindness, in his mercy, he gave this sacrificial system. An animal could die, its blood could be shed in place of the sinful, impure rebel. That's what sin is. It's to be rebellious against God. So as the animal died, was slaughtered, its blood was shed, it gave its life, so the rebel was cleansed. And at a point of sacrifice, some of the blood from the animal would be sort of dripped or sort of spattered on the person who had made the sacrifice. So they died instead, and this person was now clean. They had been purified. The sinner could now know and have fellowship with God. No longer face God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment. And the sacrificial system, it pointed towards Jesus. Verse 1 of this wonderful letter says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. One way that God spoke was through the sacrificial system. And he was pointing and looking forward to Jesus, who would make the perfect and the ultimate sacrifice. So when he came, he gave the perfect sacrifice that all the other sacrifices looked forward to. He purified sin by dying for all of us sinners. And that's what Dan read from Matthew's Gospel. His death on your behalf and my behalf. So that's why he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, the Trinity here, God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He cries to his Father, why have you forsaken me? And if the Father had replied from heaven, he would have said, well, I've forsaken you for Dan Viner and for Joyce so that they can be cleansed. That's what was going on, and that's what we'd expect to read that in an account of his life, wouldn't we? If he gave purification for sins, if we'd read our Bibles through from the beginning and understood the sacrificial system, the pouring out of blood, as soon as we come to this bit here, if we'd read just the Old Testament, and this was the only bit of the New Testament we'd ever read, we'd go, goodness me, the Creator died like a lamb? Slaughtered for sin? It's shocking, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful as well. We can now have fellowship with God. See, we wouldn't be surprised if Jesus, as we read an account of his life, had died while the Passover lamb was being slaughtered. Well, that's when he did die. But here's the thing. I mean, here's the big thing. This is the big thing that the writer of this letter is going to get to. So an animal sacrifice, an animal's death, slaughtered by a sinful priest, had a limited value. It is sort of a limited shelf life, if I can use sort of a modern phrase for it. You know, you'd have to come back and do it again. And again. And again and again and again. It was limited. But because Jesus is the Creator, his single death has the power to purify all sin of all people over the whole world in all history for all time.
You see, verse 3 goes on, just look at it again. After making such purification for sins, he, the majestic one of verses 1 to 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We'll be hearing more about this next week, but I just want to pick up on two things. First thing is this. As soon as Jesus made purification for sin on earth, he went home. Job done. You know, he went straight back to where he belongs, to the majesty on high. He'd done his job. He had nothing else to do. That's another reason why he's the last word on God. If there was something else to do, there'd be more to say. But there's not. There's nothing else to do, so there's nothing else to say. He's done it. He's gone home. He's in heaven, where he belongs. That's the first thing. Secondly, he sat down. He sat down in heaven. That is, job done. Job done. Complete. His sacrifice was fully and unreservedly accepted in heaven. His death was totally sufficient. There's nothing else to add. So if we were reading an account of his death, we wouldn't be surprised, you're reading Mark's Gospel, for example, that we would hear him cry, "It's finished." That's a cry from the business world. Job done, paid in full, sorted, deal done. There's no more to pay. And that's what he cries out as he died. It is finished. He sat down. Job done. That means that the horrendous problem that you have, that I have, sin, the need for it to be purified, it's been dealt with. The Creator is sin's purifier. The sin is a big problem. But because it's the Creator who came and dealt with it, it really can be sorted. It can be dealt with, really, properly, effectively, forever. Your sin, my sin, job done, paid in full. He sat down. He's the only one who could do it because, he is the Creator. Your Creator is sin's purifier. And that means he is more than able to purify you. And I don't know if you were reading the first of the introduction to this book, buy a copy. And the first chapter, Tim Chester starts asking you the question. The first chapter is, what do you want to change? What would you like to change? Start reading the book and nailing the sin that you want to change. And the thing that gets you and you feel guilty of, you feel dirty over. Jesus. As we come to have faith and believe in him, has cleansed you from that sin. You can begin reading the book fresh, clean, pure, knowing that you're pure, knowing that you're right with God, no matter how dirty you feel for whatever grubby thing it is you're thinking of now, as I'm saying it. And learn of a God of grace and mercy. And learn some of the liberating things that's in the book here that leads you to say, actually live in the light of being forgiven, cleansed, purified. Because it's God who's done it, it's achievable. It has been done. The sacrifice of animals by priests had to be repeated again and again and again. It was never sufficient, never enough. But when the Creator's blood was shed for you, for me, it was sufficient for all your sins. All your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins, all dealt with. And that's exactly what Hebrews wants to go on and underline. So just turn on to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 to 14. Page 1210. And as I read, just if I look at verses 11 to 14, as I read, notice who's standing and notice who's sat. The one standing, still working, still trying to figure it out, still trying to make good. And there's one sat down who has all made it all good. Who are you going to trust? The one who keeps on having to do it again and again and again, or the one who sat down? And every priest stands daily at his service. You know, you come across any religion in the world, types of Christianity. And if there's some person who thinks they're a priest standing, doing sacrifices, they've not understood. They've not heard the gospel. not understood Jesus. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, you see where I've got my sermon from now. I've just expanded these words here, haven't I? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, plural, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's the last word he's going to say ultimately. The end of time is the end. Draw stumps, judgment time. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, which is you, my brother or sister, if you believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that he is God who makes clear how sinful you are? Do you admit that? Do you admit that now to him? Yeah, I am. I'm as sinful as this makes me say. This tells me I am. But boy, what a wonderful Saviour you are, God. Would you say that to God tonight, now? Would you say it again to him if you said it before? I want to say it again to him, even though I know it. Because it's wonderful, isn't it? I'm a great sinner, and I need a great Saviour. And I've got a big enough Saviour who can not just deal with my sin, but yours. He can deal with Nathan's, and he can deal with Mark's over there, and Matt's at the back, and Chris is there, and Sheila's. You are mine and yours, and Alex's. It's great, isn't it? Thank him. Do you thank him? Do you trust him? See, it's wonderful, isn't it? In the process, sometimes, we might not go back to sacrifices. We may, most of us, I guess, here have never done sacrifices. You know, killing a chicken or a sheep. I've not, and I guess most of us haven't. So we wouldn't ever dream of going back there, would we? It's not our issue, but there are issues we do go back to. There are old ways that we'll revert to try and sort it out. We'll do the same thing that these writers, the first readers of this letter, did. And they were reverting back to their old ways in Judaism. And we'll revert back to our own ways of trying to sort it and deal with it ourselves, forgetting what Christ has done for us. This book, You Can Change, is full of all the ways that we actually try doing it ourselves. Page 46, 47, let me read a little bit more of this book to you, and just to highlight some of the things that we do kind of revert back to. Part of the problem is we often try to change in the wrong way. Frustrated by my lust, I wrote a vow. This was it. Never again. I noted the date and imagined looking back in months to come with satisfaction that my struggle was history. But it didn't last long. It didn't work. It couldn't work. Maybe you think making vows or undertaking other disciplines is very spiritual. I certainly thought so at the time. But Paul says, this is another part of the New Testament, it's only the appearance of wisdom. In reality, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Wasn't that the truth? Sadly, I had to learn that lesson the hard way. The Puritan John Flavel said, "We are more able to stop the sun in its course or make rivers run uphill as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts." That's sinful. We can't sort it out ourselves. And sometimes we think and pretend we can. It seems our first instinct when we want to change is to do something. To do something ourselves. We think activity will change us. We want a list of do's and don'ts. In Jesus' day, people thought they could be pure through ceremonial washing, or sacrifices in Hebrews. Today, it can be spiritual disciplines or sets of laws. I've tried these approaches. I've written out little rituals to perform every morning. I've tried to regulate my behaviour with lists. Many of these things are good in themselves, and we'll discover the role they can play in helping us grow in holiness later on in the book. But our rituals and disciplines can't change us, whatever they are. And each of us no doubt will have different ones. You see, in the process of trying to deal with our own sin, in our own way, we forget. We can forget what Jesus has done for us. And I think the call for us, if we know it today, is don't forget. It's exactly what the writer goes on and says in verses 19 to 23. He actually is very, very practical in giving advice on making sure and actually helping us not to forget. He makes sure that we encourage each other to hold fast. Look at verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that is, we can enter into God's presence as God's friend and know him and have fellowship with him by the blood of Jesus. We've been purified by, verse 20, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, his body that died. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Know his cleansing. But we're likely to forget. So verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So would you hold fast to it? You see, you won't hold fast on your own, and nor will I. I need you to help me hold fast. And you need me. We need each other to help each other hold fast. You see, if you stop coming to church, if you stop going to Gamma Team, our small groups, for any period of time, I can guarantee to it, you will stop holding fast. See, God saves us, he sprinkles us, purifies us, and he doesn't leave us out on our own. He brings us into a family whereby we make sure we don't lose our way. It's exactly what he goes on and says in verse 24 and 25, isn't it? We need to help each other. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, you know, carry on living for Christ in an honourable way and in a right way, not neglecting to meet one another, as is the habit of some. Let's not go that way of neglecting to meet each other. But all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Not less and less, more and more. You know, I've been a Christian for a while, we think, it means I can perhaps ease off a little bit. You know, I've been going for a while this last year, so, you know, I can afford to be a little bit hit and miss with my Christian friends over the summer. You know, I can be a bit hit and miss with Gamma Team or with church or with youth or with the student ministry. I can, no, you can't. If we decide and think we can do it on our own, we'll go straight back to legalism, thinking we can do it on our own. We need each other to confront each other with Jesus, the good news. I need you to do that for me. A really good friend, David, and I go running with David two or three times a week. I mentioned to him, and I've mentioned to others, that I set myself a little target. Yeah, the church has been going for 7 years. The last couple of years, for a number of reasons, and I call them the seven deadly D's. I've actually been given a lot of thought. There are actually a baker's dozen of them now, a dirty dozen of D's that just wear one down. If you want to know more about them, I'll let you know later on. I won't bore you now. It'll only depress you. D, that's one of them. And I've been thinking, right, how on earth am I going to steel myself to lead this church for the next 7 years? Get us geared up for another church plant. Lead into the future. When I'm feeling, So I've been running up the Mayfield Valley. And up the Mayfield Valley you'll find a thing called Jacob's Ladder, which is nearly vertical. It's good for sliding down in snow. And I've been running up to the foot of it and saying, I'm going to run up there. I was going to do it before a leader's day away. And so I got there with a sense of achievement. You know, I've done Jacob's Ladder, church, another 7 years. I'm up for it. But I went and did my Achilles heel in. So I couldn't do it. I felt a little bit miserable. Felt like I'd let myself down. I stupidly felt like I'd let my co-leaders down. I'm not going to go there and lead from the front with strength. What a prayer. Running with my friend David, and I told him my little story. He texts me later on in the day and he says, Tim, I've been giving a little bit of thought to Jacob's ladder in the Bible. See, I hadn't. I was just thinking of the steep hill. He went spiritual. He was right. And he rebuked me in his little text. Jacob's ladder in the Bible, no human being other than Jesus climbed it. First come across it, Jacob, he's asleep at the bottom. He doesn't go up it. It's all of God's grace. God opens it up, heaven to him. And Jesus says to Nathanael, one of his first disciples, you'll see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the bridge to heaven, not me. Need to shoot myself. What a prayer. So we need each other. I needed my friend David to rebuke me kindly and graciously. Perhaps you should come running with us and he can text you too. We need each other to remind each other of our sin, but also of our great Creator who can deal with our sin.